As I was studying this passage, maybe this is a little weird, but I began to think of a lot of the detective shows and courtroom dramas that my family would watch growing up. My dad was a defense attorney for a number of years before going into ministry, and so that kind of thing appealed to him. So he would watch a lot of the classic murder mysteries, some of the newer stuff as well. You know, so I watched Murder, She Wrote, Matlock, JAG, Columbo, Diagnosis Murder. I remember really liking Diagnosis Murder as a kid. We would watch Monk and Psych, you know, some of those newer stuff too. Now, again, those don't always have the most appropriate content, but overall, you know, they were really interesting, engaging, and satisfying stories. And though they don't always have like the exact same like formula, not everyone is the exact same. There were three main components to each story, aside from the crime itself. One of the main components was they would have to go look at and gather the evidence, right? So they'd go to the scene of the crime, they'd find what was left behind, find what was missing, what was out of place, you know, and see what possible conclusions the evidence could point to. And so that was one thing. The second thing they would do is that they would go talk to witnesses, right? So even if somebody didn't witness the actual crime itself, often there were people who saw something or heard something around the right time, around the right place, that could usually be useful information as they put all the pieces together. Or sometimes they would just go and interview people who knew the victim, ask them questions about their relationships and these different things. And so they would take all of this information, right, and piece it all together. And so then at the end, they would use that information, figure out how to all fit together, and solve the crime or then make an arrest. Or again, if it was one of these courtroom dramas, there'd be a verdict, right, where the judge slams the gavel and then either, you know, the judge or the jury, somebody from the jury says, you know, guilty or not guilty. And that moment is a really satisfying moment because, you know, as you watch the story unfold, you know that the criminal got what they deserved. You know that the person who is falsely accused goes free, and you know that the city is safe or wherever once again. Right? So really, really engaging, exciting, satisfying stories. We're not going to solve a crime this morning, but we do have those same three elements. We have some evidence that we're going to examine. We have some witnesses that we're going to hear from. And then there's going to be a final verdict as a result. So let's start by taking a look at the evidence in 1 John chapter 5, again, starting at verse 6. And there John writes, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Okay, so for a little bit of context, that's something else we need as we try to solve these mysteries. Some context. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5, where John makes several claims about the identity of Jesus. So in verse 1, he said that Jesus is the Christ, meaning that Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. And so we've been looking at a lot of that in discipleship group over the last many Sundays. We've been looking at some of the promises about the Messiah. So the Messiah, or the Christ, is someone who's going to come and defeat Satan, die for the sins of the world, and establish a kingdom that will last forever. Okay, so he's saying that's who Jesus is. Now that's a pretty tall order. And then in verse 5, he says that Jesus is the Son of God, which we also talked about, I believe, last week in discipleship group. That actually, what that means when they say that is that he is God himself in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And John says that those who believe those things about Christ, so all that it means to be the Messiah, all that it means to be the Son of God, people who believe that about Jesus become children of God who overcome the world. So those are some pretty big claims, right? If we believe in Jesus, we become children of God. If we place our faith in Christ, we can overcome the world. Like, that's pretty big. So is that really who Jesus is and what he can do for us? So if so, what's the evidence? You know, is there proof to back up those claims? And John says that there are three pieces of evidence. He says there's the water, the blood, and the spirit. And those are all pieces of evidence which agree on who Jesus is. They all point to the same conclusion. Now, right off the bat, we have a difficulty of interpretation. Of these three pieces of evidence, we can understand, probably a lot of us, what we mean by the Spirit, and we'll talk about that more later. We can probably pretty safely figure out that the blood probably refers to Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. Death on the cross and then subsequent resurrection. And again, we'll talk about that more in a minute. But the water is probably the most confusing and the piece of evidence with the most debate as to what it means. Now, there are some people who will interpret this kind of metaphorically and just take it as a reference to baptism and the Lord's Supper. But generally, we don't want to interpret the Bible metaphorically unless the text gives us a really good reason to do that. And it usually gives us some keys as to how to make sure we're interpreting it correctly. In this case, we don't have that, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to interpret this as something that Jesus told us to do, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper would be references to instructions Jesus gave, not what Jesus did. And John is really clearly telling us what Jesus did, how Jesus came. And so he's telling us these are also concrete pieces of evidence as to who Jesus is. Okay. Now, again, clearly too, he's using some form of shorthand to refer to things that his original audience would have understood. We might not immediately pick up on it, but his original audience did. But if we understand that these are references to clear, concrete evidence of who Jesus is, then the only two possible interpretations that I see and that I have encountered for understanding what John is talking about with the water is either he's talking about Jesus's baptism or he's talking about Jesus's birth. Now, those who say that John is referring to Jesus' baptism can make a really, really good case. If you think of Jesus' baptism, right, he comes up from the water, the heavens split open, the Spirit visibly descends on him in the form of a dove. People hear the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Is that pretty good proof for who Jesus is? Yeah, you bet. That is a concrete historical event that we can look back on and say, this Jesus really is who John says he is. And so if that's what John means when he says water, he's saying that Jesus didn't come just by water, but by water and the blood. So he's saying that Jesus' identity wasn't just confirmed at his baptism. Well, that is true, but it was also confirmed by his death and resurrection. Again, we can think of the events around that as well. At his death, in the middle of the day at noon, the sky goes dark. There's massive earthquakes. The curtain of the temple that was intended to separate God from his people, it is torn in half. And it's torn in half from top to bottom, which is really weird because this is a tall curtain. You can't tear it from the top. You'd have to start at the bottom to tear it. But it tore it from top to bottom. People are raised from the dead. And they even go into Jerusalem and start talking to people. Even the Roman centurion who was there to make sure that Jesus actually died, saw all these things going on and was like, whoa, truly this man is the Son of God. And then not only that, but 3 days after that, this guy comes back to life, which he had predicted beforehand would happen. So again, is the blood pretty good proof of who Jesus is? Is it reliable evidence to say that the guy who overcame death can also allow us to overcome death? Yeah, that's concrete evidence. And again, if you look at the baptism, the events of Jesus' baptism, the events of his death and resurrection, that doesn't even begin to talk about everything that happened in between those two things, then we can build a really strong case based on historical facts that Jesus is who John says he is, and he can do all the things that John says he can do. Some have also pointed out that around John's time, there was a false teacher claiming that Jesus was just a man, but then at his baptism, the Christ Spirit descended on him, and then before his death, the Christ Spirit left him. And so these false teachers, they were saying that Christ didn't actually die. The person who died was just a man, which would then make Jesus' death meaningless. It didn't actually accomplish anything. And so some suggest that John is dealing with that false teaching by saying, yes, Christ was at baptism, but the same person who was baptized is also the same person who died and was resurrected. And all of the evidence supports that conclusion that it's the same person. So it could definitely make sense to say that John is referring to Jesus' baptism. The other possibility is that John is using the water to refer to Jesus' birth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus refers to physical birth as being born of water. When we speak of a woman giving birth, one of the events that we talk about happening is her water breaking. So it would make sense to say that Jesus came by water through his birth and by blood through his death and resurrection. And again, think of the events surrounding Jesus' birth. A virgin who had no means of becoming pregnant became pregnant and gave birth to a son. We have angels appear to Mary and Joseph on separate occasions and tell them that this son will save his people from their sins. You have angels appearing to shepherds and telling them that Christ the Lord has been born. You have a star that supernaturally guides wise men from the east to come and worship this child. You have a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit and a prophetess who lives in the temple. They both see this baby, and the moment they see this baby, they immediately begin praising God and telling everyone around them they have seen God's salvation sent to his people. And again, that doesn't even take into account all of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his birth and in the surrounding events, or the miraculous events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, who also declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So again, would it make sense to say that John is using water to refer to Jesus' birth as concrete proof of who he is? Yeah, it absolutely would. So which is it? Is John talking about Jesus' baptism? Is he talking about his birth? I don't know, to be honest. But what's cool to me, and I found this to be true with most of these kinds of interpretational difficulties, is that it doesn't matter, right? Whether John is talking about Jesus' birth or his baptism, both serve as overwhelming evidence that Jesus is who he says he is and who John says he is. The facts of Jesus' birth prove that he is both God in the flesh and the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. His baptism proved that he was the Son of God who would take away the sins of the world. His death and resurrection proved that he really was God like he claimed he was, proved that he had the power to conquer death, and proved that those who trust in him can also become overcomers because he overcame sin and death for us. And that's just those two pieces of evidence, right? We haven't even started talking about the third one. Again, think of the events that we see in the book of Acts after Jesus' ascension to heaven. Again, we see the Holy Spirit visibly come down on his disciples, men who just a few days before were hiding in a locked room because they were scared of the Pharisees, are now boldly preaching in the streets that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. People miraculously hear these people preaching about Jesus in their own languages, that these men from Galilee don't even know. Then the apostles perform miracles like the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, sick are made well, and even dead are raised. So the Holy Spirit performed miraculous deeds through the apostles in order to confirm the message that the apostles preached and to lay the foundation for the church. Now, we don't see all of those sign gifts today because the foundation has already been laid. The message has already been confirmed. We don't need more confirmation because the evidence that we have is already overwhelming, and the Word of God is now complete. Again, look at our core value of Bible study out on the wall if you have one of the cards on the back table. It says, we study the Bible because it has all of God's instruction for all of living and believing. But we don't need continued miraculous signs because all of the evidence is already recorded for us right here. Now again, we can and do use other evidence. We can use scientific evidence for a literal six-day creation and a worldwide flood. We can use historical evidence for events about ancient Israel and the life of Jesus to help people see that the Bible really is reliable. But that's not confirming anything new, right? That's just affirming what has already been confirmed by the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. But that's the evidence. Now let's consult with some witnesses. Look at verse 9 in 1 John chapter 5. It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. So we have two key witnesses, and actually we'll kind of talk about the third one, which is kind of the same as the second one, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Two witnesses, we have the accounts of men, and we have the witness of God. And if we are willing to believe the first witness, then we should definitely believe the second, because of the two, God is the much more reliable witness. Now that, again, brings the question, do we have reliable eyewitness accounts of men? Do we accept the testimony of men? Not too long ago, I saw somebody suggest that believing in Jesus is silly because we have no historical references to Jesus outside of the Bible. Now, that claim alone is already highly debatable, if not outright false. But even if it's true, even if the Bible is the only historical record we have of Jesus, so what? The books of the Bible themselves are historical documents. Matthew and John are both personal eyewitness accounts. Luke's gospel is a highly researched account taken from eyewitness sources. The Gospel of Mark is believed to be based on Peter's account, which again was an eyewitness account. And then we have Paul's letters, who also claimed to see the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. And in fact, that's the only reason he stopped murdering Christians and throwing them in jail, is because he said, I saw Jesus with my own eyes. And then there's Jude, who also wrote an epistle and was Jesus' half-brother. And Jude was so convinced that Jesus was who he said he was that he didn't call himself Jesus' brother, but a servant of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, no brother is going to call their own brother that unless they're absolutely convinced it's true. Like, it's not going to happen. That, I don't know, that's enough for me. I have enough brothers to be like, yep, that's convincing. So again, we have these eyewitness accounts. We know when they were written because we have old enough copies to verify what we already suspect. We have lots of copies of these ancient works so that we can compare them all and see that they haven't been changed, right? If we have a lot of copies and we have old ones that say one thing and new ones that say different things, we go, okay, it's been changed. But they don't do that. They all say the same thing. And so based on the historical manuscript evidence, we can confidently say that these are reliable eyewitness accounts. And in fact, the New Testament books have more evidence to support them than any other ancient work, period. Like, there are all of these, like, the stuff that you read in high school, like the Iliad and the Odyssey, we have more stuff for the New Testament to know that it hasn't been changed than we do for those things that every secular person accepts. And so if we use the same standard for the New Testament that we use for any other ancient document, there is absolutely no reason to doubt the validity. And so the Bible is not like other religious works either. It didn't just like show up out of nowhere and we just have to take somebody's word for it that it's actually been around for hundreds of years, buried somewhere, and nobody knew about it. The Bible's not like that. We know who wrote it. We know when they wrote it. We know it hasn't been changed or tampered with. We've had it this whole time. And so now we just have to deal with its claims, right? And when you have multiple different New Testament writers who all claim the same thing, that they saw Jesus die, they saw that he rose again 3 days later, and each of those writers is also willing to refer you to other witnesses. For instance, Paul wrote that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. So he's saying, you don't have to ask me. You don't have to believe me. You've got 500 other people that you can go ask. And they've seen the same thing that I saw. Then it's pretty safe to say that these are reliable eyewitness accounts. And some people will kind of make the accusation, well, maybe these people all just got together and decided to come up with this big conspiracy about Jesus, and that's why they all say the same thing. Well, I already mentioned my dad was a defense attorney, and something he once told me is that in law school, he was taught a very important principle of investigation. Three people can keep a secret if two of them are dead. And we see that. Right, we see that like play out in real life, right? In political scandals, all the time. Like they keep it a secret, maybe for a really long time, but eventually it comes out. Three people cannot keep a secret. And so there is no way that 12 men can keep a secret, plus, you know, the women and all of these other people who are involved could keep this kind of conspiracy up. Right? 11 of the 12 apostles died insisting that they had seen Jesus rise from the dead with their own eyes. And the one who didn't die was John. He was just exiled. But he continued to write letters attesting to who Jesus was. You know, you would think at some point, one of them would just say, okay, fine, we made it all up, right? This is where we hid the body. And that's all they would have had to do to go free. But that didn't happen. It didn't happen once. And some people ask, well, okay, but how is that any different from like Islamic terrorists who will blow themselves up for what they believe? Or how is that any different from cult leaders who will burn their own barns down around them in like a mass murder suicide, or cult leaders who get killed in a shootout? You know, how is that any different? People die for their beliefs all the time. Well, it's different because Islamic terrorists wouldn't blow themselves up if they knew for a fact that Muhammad was a liar. If the apostles were lying, then they knew they were lying, and they knew they were dying for a lie, right? But if they said, you know, we made it all up, they could have gotten away. But it really doesn't make sense for them to die for something that they know is a lie. And then when you look at, like, these cult leader situations, they're not really usually dying for their beliefs. They're actually dying because they've already committed so many crimes. They've caused so much trouble that things have escalated to a point that they're either going to prison or going to get executed anyway. And so they'd rather take this like big last stand and go out in a blaze of glory than rot in a cell for the rest of their lives. And again, often in these aftermaths, people come out who either somehow managed to escape, like this mass murder suicide, or somebody who left the cult before the event happened. And they kind of reveal all of the lies and all of the damage and all of the cover-up that these cult leaders caused. But again, for the apostles, it was not like that at all. The apostles didn't fight back. You know, they weren't like, well, if I'm going to go down, I'm going to take you all with me. They stood trial. They testified to what they had seen, knowing full well what the sentence would be, and then they were killed for it. And so the circumstances really are not at all the same. And so we have really good reason to accept the eyewitness accounts of these men, right? They had no reason to die for something that they made up, but they had every reason to die for something that they had seen with their own eyes. And so we can accept the witness of these men. And John says, if we can accept the witness of these men who saw God in the flesh die on a cross and rise again, then we can certainly believe what God says, because God's knowledge is even greater. God is the only one who is actually all-knowing. He knows everything that happened, everything that will happen in the future. God is really, truly the only eyewitness for everything. God has been present everywhere all at once since the beginning of time, so he's seen it all happen. God is the one who created everything. So when God says something, even if we don't like fully understand it, shouldn't we be able to trust it? You know, there are some well-meaning Christians who have a hard time believing some of the things that God says. And rather than allowing God's word to shape their thinking, their ideas. They try to use their ideas to reinterpret God's word. They might not say it, you know, this way, but they kind of have to say, you know, for example, well, God didn't really mean that he created the world in 6 days. He was just using, you know, poetic language. God didn't really send a global flood. It was just a really big local flood that appeared to be global to Noah and his family. And the New Testament, well, you know, wives don't actually need to submit to their husbands. God doesn't care if there are women pastors. Paul was just writing something for that time and culture. They might say, well, Jesus isn't actually going to come back and establish a 1,000-year kingdom on earth. God was just using a metaphor for Jesus reigning in the hearts of believers. So again, people, they struggle to take what God says at face value. Other professing Christians may say, oh, you know, all that stuff about homosexuality and sex outside of marriage being wrong, that was just condemning rape, and that was condemning, like, one-night stands. But if you're in a committed relationship, that's okay. But isn't it a whole lot simpler to just take God at his word? Like, shouldn't we assume God meant what he said and was trying to be clearly understood? Because as Jeremy said, if God doesn't mean what he says, then it's up to the interpreter, and if it's then there are as many interpretations as there are interpreters, which is as many people, and there's no basis for truth. But if God meant what he said and was trying to be clearly understood, then there's one meaning, and that's what the Word of God says. God was there at creation. Like, don't you think God knows how it happened? God is the one who created sex and marriage. Don't you think he's the one who knows how it works best? You know, God knows what the future holds. So if he says there's going to be a rapture of his church, a 7-year time of judgment and tribulation, and a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, then shouldn't we accept that? If God's word says it, then that should be enough for us. And again, that doesn't even take into account the fact that there is all sorts of scientific evidence to support the Genesis account of creation and the global flood. But just, again, for example, real quick, like, how can evolution say that over time things evolve and become more complex when the second law of thermodynamics says that over time things break down and decay? Like, those two things both can't be true. If the Big Bang is true, what caused it? Matter that is in stasis, doing nothing, doesn't just spontaneously explode. Something has to cause it to explode. How does the chaos of the universe become order without an intelligent organizer? That doesn't happen in the real world. We don't see that anywhere else, and yet evolution says that it did happen. How does non-life become life when life only comes from other living things? Evolution can't answer those questions, but God can. And again, we have really good reason to accept his eyewitness account on these things, but especially what John is talking about is what he says about Jesus. We should be able to accept God's testimony about Jesus. Now, this is really cool to me. This is kind of the third piece, but it's kind of the same as the second. Look at verse 10. It says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So if we place our faith in Jesus by accepting and agreeing with God that Jesus is who God says he is, we have the testimony of God in ourselves because the Holy Spirit indwells believers at the moment we trust in him. Now, in the Old Testament, we see instances of where the Holy Spirit comes upon people for a certain time and then leaves. Maybe it comes back, leaves again. But for us as New Testament believers, we don't have to worry about that. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us. And that's what John says. So we have the testimony of God living inside of us who proclaims to us who Jesus is and what he has done. John, the Gospel of John 14:26 tells us that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to remind us, to help us remember the Word of God. Now, I think probably all of us, to be honest, would be lying if any of us said we never have moments of doubt, that we are always 100% confident in what we believe in and what the Bible says. You know, and especially as we are bombarded with the world's ideas, as the world becomes increasingly secular and anti-God, The world bombards us with these ideas and these questions and we have questions, you know, that we don't know how to answer. You know, maybe we have somebody says something and we have moments where we go, you know, that actually kind of made sense. Like, I don't know how to respond to that from the Bible. You know, and we start to go, could I be wrong about this? You know, and to be clear, there are some areas where I've come to realize that my thinking wasn't right. And others have actually helped me to see that what I thought was biblical actually wasn't. And I learned to think in a more biblical way. And so, yeah, those are areas where we should be growing and changing. Again, we should allow our thinking to be shaped by the Bible. But as far as the big picture, fundamental truths of the Bible, in those moments of doubt, you know, I find that God has brought to mind what the Bible says. And then it becomes a moment of, look, does what the Bible says match up with what you see? And it does. The Bible says that the world is broken and full of sin and death and evil. And when I look around at the world or at the news, like, it is. Right? And we all have this natural sense that the world is not the way it's supposed to be and that it needs someone to come and make it right again. Does that match up with what the Bible says? You know, the Bible says that there is a good and right way to live, and that there are wrong ways to live. And when I compare the lives of people who live according to a biblical standard to the lives of people who live in a way contrary to the Bible, like, it becomes so abundantly clear to me that the Bible really has the way God wants people to live. If you want to see how messed up people's lives get when they don't live God's way, go read like a newspaper advice column. Like, it's so bad. People come with these questions and it's like, well, if you just done what God said to do this whole time, this would never be an issue. Like, your life is so much better and simpler when you just live God's way. The Bible also says that my heart is deceitful. It's selfish. It's sinful. And that I can't change it on my own. And you know what? That's true. I've tried to change myself and I can't do it. But the Bible also says that God loved me enough to die for me so that he could deal with my sin and he could change my heart for me. And I've seen him do it. And I see that he's still doing it. And I see how when I desire God more than things, then I'm more content, more joyful, I'm a better husband and father. But I also see that when I start to want what I want and start to live for that rather than God, I get more frustrated, my relationships become more difficult, and I become less satisfied. And so in those moments of doubt and moments of drifting away, I find that the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God to my mind, and I'm able to compare my life and the world around me to the Bible. And I see that God is bearing witness to the truth of his Word. And he has placed that witness inside of me and inside of the heart of every believer. And then John says something that is, it's bold. It should be kind of obvious. But he says at the end of verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. So if you don't believe what God says about Jesus, you are calling God a liar. And again, keep in mind, everything that Jesus said and did, God also affirmed through the death, the birth, baptism, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So we can take everything that Jesus says as affirmed by God. And Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews knew what he was saying. He was saying that he was God in the flesh, and that was heresy to them, and so they were going to kill him for it. But Jesus said he's God. Some people say that Jesus isn't God. They say that he was a good teacher or a special prophet of God, or maybe that he was God's first and greatest creation, but he's not God. Well, they're calling God a liar. Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Other people say that the church failed after the time of the apostles and that there was no true church on the earth for centuries. Those people are calling God a liar. Jesus said that though heaven and earth would pass away, God's word would never pass away. Other people say that the Bible has been corrupted and changed over time and isn't reliable or trustworthy. And they're calling God a liar. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. Jesus said that the way to eternal life is narrow, and that those who find it are few. But he said that the road to destruction is wide, and many find it. Other people say that, well, all roads lead to God, or that everyone is going to get to heaven eventually. They're calling God a liar. And even here in 1 John chapter 5, you can look at verse 11. It says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So it says eternal life is something that God gives, and he gave it through Jesus' death on our behalf. But for some people, eternal life is something that they strive for, something that they work towards, something they try to earn. And by their attempts to earn what God has freely offered, they're calling God a liar. They're claiming his gift isn't truly free or that it wasn't truly enough. So we've looked at the evidence, we've examined some witnesses, and so now there has to be a verdict. Look at verse 12. It says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so all of the evidence, all of the witnesses point to the same conclusion. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. But if you don't have Jesus, then you don't have life. This is cool. It's clear, it's simple, it's straightforward. But there are those who reject the clear verdict. Some people want to make it less than what it is and say that everybody gets eternal life. But again, it clearly says that only those who have the Son get eternal life. You can't have the gift if you don't accept it. And if you don't accept life, what does that mean? It means you're dead. This is a life and death issue. Others want to make the verdict to be more than what it is and say, well, yeah, you need Jesus, you need God, but you also need to get baptized, do good works, try your hardest. Maybe your parents needed to do some things when you were born, or you need a special blessing before you die. And then if you do a good enough job and did all of the right things, then maybe God will accept you. And they add all of these extra terms and conditions to the free gift that God never added. I was talking to some people a few weeks ago, and they were talking about Jesus and about how important they believe he is for their salvation. And so I asked them, I said, if you died today and God asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And their response was, well, I would tell God that I tried my hardest. I strived to do good. Well, that answer reveals that you don't really have Jesus. You think you do. But again, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7 that on the last day, many would say to him, Lord, Lord, and he would tell them, depart from me, I never knew you. But if you really have Jesus, then you accept the witness of the Father about his Son, which is, if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. There's only one condition to salvation, and that is, have you placed your faith in Jesus by accepting him as the complete and only basis for your salvation? If you agree with God about who Jesus is and what he has done, then you're saved. It really is that simple. Look at verse 13. Jenny will probably talk about verse 13 next week as well, but for now, verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know with 100% certainty that we have eternal life. And it's not because we tried our best, because let's be honest, none of us actually try our best 100% of the time. There are some days when I know the right thing to do and I don't do it because I just don't care. I want what I want more than what God wants. That's true for all of us. So if trying our best is the key to heaven, then none of us have any hope. But thankfully, our salvation is not about what we try to do. It's about accepting for yourself what Jesus has already done and finished on the cross 2,000 years ago. Isn't that relieving? Like, doesn't that take all of the pressure off? So let me ask, if you died today and you appeared before God and he said to you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Would you say, well, I tried my best. I hope that was good enough. Would you say, well, I did all the things that my church told me to do. I got baptized. I went to church. I prayed. I did good things. Would you say, look at all the stuff I did? Or would you say, the only reason I have to get in is because Jesus paid for all my sin on the cross, and his payment was more than enough, and I accepted that free gift. Because of Jesus, we can know where we're going when we die. If you don't have that confidence, come talk to me or Ben or Steve. You can talk to Alicia or Tori. Lori's out there as well. If you are confident, though, that you have eternal life because of Jesus and only Jesus, let me ask you, can you think of somebody else who needs to hear what we heard this morning? I know I can. And so I would challenge you, try and find an opportunity in the next week or two. I know life gets busy, but just within the next couple of weeks, to try and find an opportunity to share with them what we read today. I know it can be awkward. I know it can be uncomfortable. I know it's not easy. But we already saw this is a matter of life and death. And isn't that worth being a little uncomfortable for? And let me again remind you of our core value of evangelism. We proclaim God's saving grace. Who do you know that needs to hear of God's saving grace this week? And again, this doesn't have to be like big or complicated or fancy. Just spend some time in prayer ahead of time. Ask God to give you the courage to share. Ask God to give you the opportunities. And then just talk to them and say, hey, you know, we studied something at church this week that I thought was interesting. What do you think about this? And just show them the passage. You know, do you agree that it's this simple? God says it's this simple. Maybe you ask them, you know, if you died today, and God asked you, you know, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Do you know for certain where you're going when you die? Is it because of Jesus or is it because of something else? And just see where God directs the conversation. We can have confidence that we have eternal life. So let's try and share that confidence with others over the next couple of weeks as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the overwhelming evidence that we have of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. We thank you that we can have complete and total confidence that we have eternal life, not because of what we've done, but because of what you did for us. I pray that we would just rejoice in that confidence, and I pray that you'd give us the courage to go and share that good news with the people around us and just proclaim your saving grace to our community. Pray that it'd be a good rest of the week for all of us, and that we'd go out and glorify you in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.